One of the burning issues of our day, occupying a great deal of attention today, is that of sexual morality. There's a revolt going on in this realm today that's spreading across the country and around the world. A college coach in a Christian school said to me not long ago that a young man in his school told him one day, "I'll follow the school rules in almost everything, but nobody's going to tell me what to do with my sex life." Now, once that kind of an attitude would have been an exception, but today it's almost universal. We have sexual freedom committees operating on the campuses of our major universities that are openly and vocally advocating the overthrow of all restraints on sex of any kind, and suggesting that they be allowed to have the freedom to have roommates of the opposite sex without marriage, if they so desire. And even churches today, as you know, are advocating what is called the new morality, the idea that sex misconduct, what formerly was regarded as sex misconduct, is to be tolerated, and even in some cases to be directly approved of by religious authorities. And yet it's rather deeply significant, I think, that exactly the same problem, the very same issue, arose in the first century in the midst of strikingly similar conditions to that which prevail today. I'd like you to listen to a familiar passage, at least it may be familiar to many of you, that is a first century description of life in the Roman Empire. I'm reading from Romans chapter 1, verse 26. "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they approve those who practice them." That sounds up to date, doesn't it? That could have been written yesterday, about the 20th century. It's as up to date as tomorrow morning's newspaper. And in the face of that fact, I would like to ask, where is all our vaunted progress in 20 centuries? If this first century document could so accurately describe what 20th century life is like, then where is the progress that we say we've been making? What becomes of the claim that proper education will cure conditions like this? Why is it that after 2,000 years of research and of growing human knowledge, these conditions are as rampant as they ever were? And not only rampant among the poor and the uneducated, what are called the so-called lower classes, but equally rampant among the cultured and the privileged and the highly educated today. Now, with those questions ringing in our ears this morning, I'd like you to turn back to our passage we're looking at in Ephesians 5. And let's come to Paul's treatment of this theme, the problem of sexual morality, in Ephesians 5. I want to read the whole passage that he sets forth before us in this section, in one reading, that we may compare this with the description I've just read from Romans 1 and see how totally diametric the Christian position is to what we read in Romans 1. Paul says, "But immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is fitting among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no immoral or impure man, or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them, for once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is a shame even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible, or rather anything that makes visible, is light. Therefore it is said, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light.'" Now, I'm not going to attempt to cover all this in one message. The apostle is here declaring the absolute incompatibility of sexual looseness with the Christian faith. Absolutely, totally incompatible. The two do not mix. There's no mincing of words in this passage at all. Here we have the truth as it is in Jesus. That is, the truth, the reality, the nature of things as they really are. And this is a further enlargement by the apostle on the teachings of the Lord Jesus himself. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught that adultery and fornication are evil. And even the eye that is attracted that way, or the hand, should be cut off in a figurative sense, lest it lead us into evil along this line. And even the thought, he says, that leads to them is wrong. And Paul is simply enlarging upon this teaching of our Lord. God's intention for man, as the Lord Jesus set forth, is either marriage with complete faithfulness to the partner, or else total abstinence from sex. And the Bible never makes any bones about that. It makes it clear that is the Christian position. Nothing less, nothing more. Now here Paul shows why this must be so. And this passage, I think, is one of the most helpful passages in all the Bible to help us get our bearings in this confused and befuddled and muddled thinking that exists today in this area of sexual morality. Here, the apostle gives us five illuminating and consistently logical reasons why sexual looseness is wholly incompatible with a Christian profession. And we want to examine them one by one. Now, I'm not going to try to cover them all this morning, but we want to make a beginning. The first of these reasons is given to us in verse 3. "But immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is fitting among the saints." Here he is saying that sexual looseness, as he describes it, is incompatible with Christianity because sexual looseness is defiling and debasing of humanity. Look at the terms that he uses to define what we've called, in general, sexual looseness. Immorality, he says. That is the commonest and the widest term for any kind of sexual misbehavior. It's the most frequently used term in the Bible for sex misconduct. Impurity is literally uncleanness and refers to anything that is regarded as rotten or filthy or obscene all impurity, he says. And the word covetousness, which we very frequently, I think, take to mean, to refer to greed about money, here refers to greed for another's body. Perhaps the better term here would be passion or lust. You find it it explained in that connection in verse 5, where he says, one who is covetous, that is an idolater, one who makes an idol of another person's body. This is the idea. Now, all this we shall lump together under the term sexual looseness. And you'll notice that Paul says that these terms, these things are what is forbidden to be even named among saints. Not only the acts themselves, they're obviously set apart, but even to talk about these things. All these terms refer, of course, to sex outside of marriage. There is never any mention here about a prohibition of discussing sex. The Bible doesn't ever say that. It's the distortions of sex that are prohibited. We're told not to talk about or discuss in general conversation. But we're never told not to mention or to discuss sex. Now, this is the twisted concept that many have of Christianity, that it forbids even the discussion of sex. But anyone who's read the Bible closely knows that the Bible freely and frankly discusses sex. It approaches it in the most open way and never sanctions Victorian prudishness about sex. The Bible faces frankly the fact that sexual powers are God-given powers. God likes sex. He engineered it. He designed it. He put it into being. And the fact that our sexual drives are among the most powerful of drives in human life is God's idea, not ours. He made them that way. And therefore, he has a purpose in it. And the Bible faces these facts. It never treats sex as deplorable or shameful. Christianity, almost alone among all the great religions of the world, thoroughly approves of the body. It tells us that God once entered into time in a human body, a body complete with sex organs, and it finds no shame or cause for shame in that fact. But the Bible makes clear that within marriage, sex is beautiful and wholesome and delicious and God approved. Nothing wrong with it at all. But the Bible is equally clear in its declaration that sex outside of marriage is debasing and defiling. It's harmful to our basic humanity. And God's prohibitions along these lines are therefore not designed to keep us from something interesting and helpful and good, but to make possible something interesting and helpful and good, and to keep us from that which would prevent us from entering into these things. This matter of sex outside of marriage is so injurious, in fact, that as the apostle makes clear here, even passing references to it among Christians can be inflaming and therefore dangerous. And the Christian position is exactly what the apostle Paul says here. There must be a putting aside of even the desire to talk about these things in all their sordid, lurid details. Now, this statement, I want to make clear, was made in a day when sexual looseness was widely tolerated and accepted, even as it is today, perhaps even more so than it is today. In this very city of Ephesus, to which this letter is addressed, there was a temple to a pagan goddess. And the worship of the pagan goddesses of Ephesus was built around a great crowd of young priests and priestesses who gave their bodies for a price to whoever came by and could pay the price as an act of worship in the temple, so that the whole city accepted sexual intercourse as an act of worship. And it was regarded as normal and proper and even religious, a sign of dedication. That's in this city of Ephesus. That's how widely and tolerantly they looked upon these things. And yet to these Christians living in these surroundings, the apostle addresses this admonition. Immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you, as is fitting among saints. Now that charge to Christians must have seemed even more unrealistic and incapable of fulfillment to the pagans of Ephesus than it does even to us today. But there it is. Now, why is it there? Well, not because, as we're often told, Christianity is negative and prudish. It's never that. Anyone who knows their Bible at all knows that the whole of Scripture is written for the good and the welfare. And God's whole purpose in telling us the truth is that we might enter into life. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. We've already seen that this is not the case with Christian matters. Christianity is not negative in this way. Well, then why is this passage here? Well, it's because, as Paul says, the absence of this kind of talk and of this kind of activity among Christians is fitting among saints. Now, the word he chooses is a word that means becoming, wholesome, attractive, refreshing. Who of us has not had the experience of either deliberately or involuntarily been exposed to something filthy and obscene and improper in sexual matters, and coming from that experience or that exposure feeling dirty and unclean? And what a refreshing thing it's been to move into a company of people that don't talk about these things, that talk about other things, whose time is filled with that which is wholesome and healthy and refreshing. Now, that's what the apostle means. By implication, of course, to indulge then in this kind of talk is unwholesome, unfitting, uglifying, debasing, defiling. Now, that is an idea that is being directly challenged in our own day. We're being told today that all sex is beautiful and natural, that it's in the same class with any one of our other bodily desires or urges or needs. And therefore, we should feel free to satisfy it as openly as we do any other of our bodily needs, without shame or apology. We are subjected to a constant barrage of propaganda, which links the sex acts with wholesomeness and naturalness and frankness and youth and vitality. We know how true this is. Therefore, we should perform sex with whomever and whenever we find it mutually agreeable. And the only thing wrong with it, we're being told, is to force it in any way upon someone else. As long as it's mutually agreeable, it's right. This is the propaganda of our day. Now, this idea that sex, all sex, any sex, is natural and beautiful is, of course, a lie. It's not true. It never was true. Like all powerful lies, however, it derives its strength from being based upon a partial truth. It is true that sex is a natural urge. It is true that sex is related to our physical bodies, like hunger or thirst or the need to urinate or to sleep or any other physical urge. But what is never said is that these other urges also require regulation and control. They are not indulged in at will, any time, any place. We don't eat in any manner that we choose. We don't sit down to the table and begin to grab with our fists and stuff food into our mouths. We learn to eat with a knife and a fork, that we might not be offensive. We learn how to regulate our eating and control even the way in which we eat, as well as what we eat. We don't sleep whenever we please, even though we may be awfully sleepy. Some of you may be controlling that instinct right at this very moment. And though we see many signs and pickets demanding the right to sexual freedom in any direction, you never see anybody picketing or signs demanding the right to urinate publicly or anytime they will. We even insist that our puppies and our kittens learn to do otherwise than this. Therefore, just because sex is like our other natural desires, it is a natural urge. Therefore, because it is nothing to be ashamed of, like these other natural urges, it requires regulation and restraint. And the intended regulation of sex is marriage. That's all the Bible says. It says this is what God says is the way to regulate sex so it is right and wholesome and beneficial. And anything else becomes a violation not only of propriety in Christian societies, but of humanity as well. One thing is clearly true. Sex is obviously much more complicated than any other of our natural urges. It requires another partner, which no other urge does. And it's not only a physical union, but a psychological union as well. In fact, and this is what's so often forgotten, it is the psychological union which is the more important of the two. All you need to do to prove that is to sit in a marriage counseling room and listen to all the dreary stories repeated endlessly of married couples who experience physical union but have never known what it means to enter into psychological union in sex. And their lives are empty and barren as a result. You see, sex is a complicated process. And only in marriage is such a total union of two beings possible. That's what it's designed to be. It's not merely a physical union. It's primarily a psychological union. It's the giving of two people to each other totally. Body, soul, and spirit. With all their possessions, their name, and everything they own. And only in marriage is that kind of a union possible. That's what marriage is. C.S. Lewis says something very helpful along this line. He says, the monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the physical, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. The Christian attitude does not mean that there's anything wrong about sexual pleasure any more than about the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself any more than you ought to try to get the pleasures of taste without swallowing and digesting by chewing things up and spitting them out again. And that's a very accurate parallel. And C.S. Lewis goes on to point out that today our sexual instincts are horribly inflamed and distorted, even in the best of people, because of the age we live and the generations of sexual distortion to which we've been exposed. Suppose we treated our other urges as we do the sex urge. Imagine a country, he says, where you could fill a theater by bringing a covered plate onto the stage and slowly lifting the cover to let all see before the lights suddenly go out a lamb chop or a bit of bacon. And the whole audience was titillated by this sight of a bit of food exposed to them, would you not think there was something terribly wrong with their appetite for food? That it was awfully distorted? Now, you see, there's nothing to be ashamed of in enjoying food. But there's everything to be ashamed of if food is your main interest in life. And you spend your time looking at pictures in the magazines of food and smacking your lips and drooling over every page. Now, the apostle has more to say about this inflaming character of sexual evil in the next verse. We'll look at that in a moment. But before we leave this point that he makes here, that all sex outside of marriage is debasing and defiling, look at a further argument he suggests in this verse. Note that this verse, verse 3, is a continuation of verse 2. It begins with a conjunction, but, and it's really part of the same sentence. It really begins back in verse 2, and walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God, but immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you. Now that adversative conjunction, the but, puts everything in verse 3 in contrast to verse 2. In other words, what the apostle is saying is that sexual looseness is a violation of love. You cannot truly love another and practice sex with them outside of marriage. That's what he's saying. It's impossible. These are mutually contradictory. Now, that directly contravenes one of the major contentions of the new morality cult of our day. They say that sex relations are justified as long as love is present, as long as there's real love. And you hear this on every side today. But Paul says that's impossible. If anyone really loved another, he would never practice sex outside of marriage with them. For to do so injures the other, because it is incomplete, abortive, unfulfilling, injurious. Therefore, you cannot combine the two. There is no such thing as sexual relations outside of marriage done in love. As Dr. Brandt says, becoming involved sexually short-circuits the judgment. And one of the most important decisions of your life, whom you will marry, is made under pressure of disappointment, one-sided affection, or over-involvement. And any psychologist or psychiatrist or marriage counselor has heard endless stories of what's happened when young people, refusing to believe this, thinking that because the first two or three acts seem so wonderful, feel so great, that nothing is happening, nothing is wrong, go on, and end up in the inevitable sequence of injured feelings and over-involvement and frustration and oftentimes powerlessness in sexual matters. Now, it's easy, I know today, for a boy to tell a girl that he loves her. But if that is not accompanied by a desire to do her no harm and a willingness to exercise self-restraint on his part and her part till the proper conditions obtain, then he's simply deceiving himself and her. He doesn't love her. He loves himself, and he wants her. And he wants her to satisfy his own desires. And that's why sex outside of marriage, as the apostle makes clear, is totally incompatible with Christian love. Love is concerned about the other's welfare, desires no harm in any way to the other individual. Therefore, this argument is clear. Sometimes we hear people say that it's necessary to experiment with sex before marriage in order to see whether marriage will work. This is another common argument of our day. But this again is a lie, because it mistakes sex, physical union, as being the primary thing, which we've already seen is not the case. Physical union is not the most important thing about marriage by any means. And second, it's impossible to test marriage that way, because the conditions that make for marriage are not there. Therefore, it's impossible to tell whether a marriage will work by sexual union before marriage. This doesn't touch the question. It's beside the point. It's pointless. And as someone has well pointed out, it's like trying to test a parachute by jumping off the top of a 30-foot building. That isn't enough room for the parachute to operate. The only way to test a parachute is to go up and jump out of an airplane. And the only way to test the proper function of sex is to be married. This is what the scriptures make clear. Now, that's the first thing he points out. The second one, and we'll not take much time with this because it's related to the first, is in verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. That is, sex is incompatible with Christian faith, because even the talk that leads to sexual looseness is inconsistent and pointless. He says again in this passage, it's not fitting. You notice he used the word fitting in verse 3. He says, these things must not be named among you as is fitting among the saints. And here in verse 4, he says, these things are not fitting. Now, he doesn't use the same word. This is another word in verse 4 than that in verse 3. The first word meant that something that was not fitting was a disgrace, a defiling thing, as we've already seen. This word means something that is not consistent. It's inappropriate. It's wasteful, pointless, therefore. In other words, the apostle is essentially asking the question, what do Christians gain by this kind of an exposure? What can you expect to gain by reading sexy literature, or by attending lurid movies, or discussing sexual perversions, or indulging in dirty stories, or double-meaning jokes? What can you get out of that? And his answer is nothing. It's pointless. Waste. You learn nothing of value from this kind of thing. Not a thing. Now, here again, this contradicts one of the common arguments of our day. We're being told that if we don't explore these things about sex, if we don't attend some of the movies, if we don't understand what people are doing and why they do them, we cannot defend against these. We cannot understand what sex is, and therefore we cannot defend against these abuses. We must expose ourselves, we're told. We must see how the world thinks. We must share its views in this direction in order to understand and even to help. Now, the apostle directly challenges that. He says that's not true. Those things are not fitting. They're not appropriate. They're pointless. They're a waste of time. You do not learn how to meet and how to avoid sexual looseness by talking about it and by joking about it and laughing about it and exposing yourself. He says this is a dead-end street. This is wasted time and effort. You never learn the true nature of sex by studying its perversions and its distortions. You learn about the true nature of sex from the revelation of God about what sex was intended to be. That's where you learn the truth. The truth as it is in Jesus. Somebody has well said, virtue, even attempted virtue, brings light, but indulgence brings fog. And how true this is, the times that we live in, is amply manifesting. What happens when we expose ourselves to this kind of talk and to this type of activity in the movies and books and literature is that the drives within us, the sex drives designed to be channeled and limited and kept in bounds and therefore to be powerful forces in making us men and women as God intended men and women to be, break over their boundaries, lose flow over their banks and become a flood that inundates the whole landscape of our life in which we find ourselves wading continuously, and it loses its attraction and its power and its drive over us. After all, what do the facts reveal? If the trouble lay in Christian prudishness, if it is true, as we're being told today, that the trouble with in our sex lives is that we have been so sex has been so hushed up, and no one has talked about these things. If what was needed was exposure to sexual practices and the knowledge of what was taking place in some of the secret places of our great cities, God knows the last 30 years we've had plenty of exposure. And what have the results been? Well, we don't know any more about sex now than we did 30 years ago. We don't know anything about true sex any more than then. We don't know any more about true sex before the after the Kinsey report was published than we ever did before. As Paul says, these things have been empty, vain, profitless. Instead of stopping these abuses, it has increased them until, as we know today, our cities are flooded with this kind of activity. And our own areas gained a reputation across the country as one of the centers of sexual perversion. Now, this is as far as we're going to go today, but you can see how the apostle takes the gloves off in this passage. These are only two out of five mighty reasons that he gives why all types of sexual looseness are totally incompatible with Christian faith. He makes the position absolutely clear. There is no doubt left. If we take his words at face value, we have no choice in this matter. If any man takes another position than what the Apostle Paul takes, he is saying that he knows more about life than the apostles of our Lord knew, and that Jesus Christ himself knew. For the apostle's position is only the enlargement and the further explanation of what the Lord himself has said. And anyone who takes a different position is challenging the very authority of the Lord Jesus, the one who knew life as no other has ever known life. Now, Christian people, this is an important area, and I speak with all solemnity this morning, because this is such a vital area. We are being engulfed by a tremendous wave, a tidal wave, of sexual propaganda designed to undermine the foundations of our morals and our faith. And unless Christians are ready to take a stand in obedience to what God has said, there's nothing we can do to stem this tide. But wherever the gospel of the grace of God has gone, history has shown, wherever this gospel has gone, and men and women have believed this, even in the midst of the most depraved sexual practices of their own day, islands of purity have been created that have spread and touched the lives of whole cities and transformed utterly the sexual practices of empires. Now, this is where the power of the church lay. It lies in the willingness of its people to obey the word of the living God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that we may heed these important words today. Take them to heart. Not read them lightly as we've read them in the past. Not read them and go out and forget about them and give ourselves to improper practices and improper thoughts and improper reading, improper viewing. Grant to us, Lord, that we be free and open and frank in our discussions of sex itself. But teach us, Lord, to beware, as the apostle has warned us to beware, these negative areas, these areas of defilement, of derangement, of harm, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.